Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see everyone's lovely faces today. I'm going to start off by reading our story here, and then we're going to send the kiddos off. Unfortunately, for the grades 4 to 6, we do not have Sunday school for you today. So join us here and have fun listening to me talk, I guess. That'll be exciting. At least it is for me. I don't know about you guys. But anyways, we are at the story called A Giant Staircase to Heaven, and it's from Genesis 11. All right, we do have it. I like that. Noah and his family lived in the land, and his children had children, and those children had more children, and those children had even more. Well, you get the picture. Until there were lots of people on the earth once more. Now, back then, everyone spoke exactly the same language, so you didn't need to learn Swahili or Japanese or anything, because you could say hello to anyone, and they knew what you meant. One day, everyone was talking, and they came up with an idea. Let's build ourselves a beautiful city to live in. It can be our home, and we'll be safe forever and ever. Then they had another idea. And let's build a really tall tower to reach up to the heaven. Yes, they said. We'll say, look at us up here, and everyone will look up at us, and we'll look down on them. And then we'll know we are something. We'll be like God. We'll be famous and safe and happy, and everything will be all right. So they got to work. Brick by brick, the tower grew higher and higher until it soared above the city, touching the sky. They built stairs in the tower to climb to the top. It was like a giant staircase to heaven. Look, they cheered. We're the ones. See what we can do with our very own hands. They were quite pleased with themselves. But God wasn't pleased with them. God could see what they were doing. They were trying to live without him, but God knew that wouldn't make them happy or safe or anything. If they kept on like this, they would only destroy themselves, and God loved them too much to let that happen. So he stopped their plans. One morning, they went to work as usual, but everything was different. Their words were all new and funny. You see, God had given each person a completely different language. Suddenly, no one understood what anyone else was saying. Someone would say, how do you do? And the other person thought they said, how ugly are you? Ooh, it wasn't funny. You could be saying something nice like, such a lovely morning, and get a punch in the nose because they thought you said, hush up, you're boring. You couldn't even say pardon to check if you had heard it right because no one understood that word either. It wasn't easy to work together after that. You can only imagine, people were always quarreling and fighting and getting in a dreadful muddle and becoming grumpier and grumpier until at last they were all too cross to keep on building and just had to stop. After that, people scattered all over the world, which is how we ended up with so many different languages to this day. You see, God knew however high they reached, however hard they tried, people could never get back to heaven by themselves. People didn't need a staircase. They needed a rescuer because the way back to heaven wasn't a staircase. It was a person. People could never reach up to heaven, so heaven would have to come down to them. And one day, it would. All right, kids. Go have fun. Hang out. Learn a lot. And don't do anything mean to your teachers. They're awesome and nice. All right. Well, I'm going to pray for our service. Is anyone have anything they'd like to bring forward at this time that we could pray about, pray for? Could praise God for the beautiful weather and the skating rinks that everybody has in their areas. All right. Father, we come to you today and we want to make the service all about you. We want to bring you praise. We want to bring you thanksgiving for all that you continue to do for us. We're so thankful for our little church here and how much you've blessed us. And Today we pray that you continue to bless us in so many different ways. May we be a church that is closer to you and in your presence, we pray. May we be a church that is generous and loving to those around us. Father, we are blessed. So we want to acknowledge that. And we just pray that our relationship gets deeper with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we are going back to Genesis chapter 18. And we are going to, you know, it's kind of interesting. We had a pleasant message last week. At least I hope it was pleasant. And everyone was like, hey, that is awesome how God works that way. And this week we're going to have a not so fun one in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah discussion as Abraham's going to try and plead for the well-being of Sodom and Gomorrah. So starting in verse 16 of chapter 18, we're just going to read how that all unfolds as it says this. When the men got up to leave, they looked down towards Sodom, and Abraham walked along with them to see them on their way. Then the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Abraham will surely become a great and powerful nation, and all nations on earth will be blessed through him. For I have chosen him, so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is right and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "The outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great, and their sin is so grievous, that I will go down and see if what they have done is as bad as the outcry that has reached me. If not, I will know." The men turned away and went toward Sodom, and Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in this city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes, what if the number of the righteous is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people?" "If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again he spoke to him, "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I have been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." When the Lord had finished speaking with Abraham, he left, and Abraham returned home. So like I said, we did have a deviation last week as we talked about Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and Tracy brought that up today. Thanks for that awesome reminder. As we're told that the grace of God and what he has for us is he gives us this grace freely. Now this week we're returning to our friend Abraham, and we need to remind ourselves of where we left off with him. As he just had these three visitors come and kind of come into his well area, so he entertained them. He was the good, hospitable person that he should have been. These visitors, of course, they were heavenly visitors, and these visitors had made a promise to Abraham that within a year, this almost 100-year-old man would have a son by Sarah, a 90-plus-year-old woman, and that boy's name was going to be Isaac. And this is the child, this is the son that these two have waited for years. So over all the time, these heavenly visitors had been around Abraham, it had been a time of refreshing, right? They're having this back and forth, and God's promises for you, and Abraham's got to be super excited by all this stuff. He's really refreshed by this discussion. But then, of course, it takes a turn, as we just read. And I guess it's still kind of exciting for Abraham. Just, it's that scary excitement that happens. Because the tone of the visit becomes serious. And we look at this part of Abraham's discussion, and it seems to have more relevance for us today than, say, a promised child for Abraham and Sarah earlier. This interaction, it concerns a wicked city, a pending judgment, and it also concerns the role of the godly in interceding for those about to be destroyed. Henry M. Morris writes, "The modern world, America in particular, has had the witness of the Christian gospel for a long time, but mankind has rejected it and is descending into a moray of corruption and wickedness even greater than that of the pagan world before the coming judgment. Until then, his people have the responsibility of intercessory prayer for lost men and women and of consistent spiritual witness to them, warning them of the wrath to come. In particular, as was true of Abraham, it is especially true that believers command their children to keep the way of the Lord." Genesis 18 and 19, they show us the certainty of divine judgment. They show us that in the midst of the divine judgment is that we need to come in intercessory prayer before our Father. And it shows us the mercy of God. And these two chapters show a weak act of obedience by a believer family. Now, an offensive message for ungodly to people to hear is this. It's a message of the coming judgment from God for sin. Of course, this concept is hard to hear. It's one that people don't like to hear, as it would be devastating to hear, which all of us have heard at some point in time, because the people who are involved are sinners. We are sinners. So it really stinks to kind of hear this message. It's not pleasant. But as we were reading our scripture, I wonder if Abraham would have had a reaction to God telling him. If Abraham would have had this reaction, if it's like if God went to him and said, "Abraham, you know what? I'm going to destroy you instead." I wonder what would happen and what Abraham's reaction would be. You know, I just want you to picture it for a second where you have God approaching Abraham and just saying, "You know what? Today I want to destroy you." And Abraham, on his end, he would be sitting there and thinking about this. He's probably beyond confused and absolutely in fear if he would have heard something like that. Because he knows that deep down, God had promised him many things. And those things could not be fulfilled if he was destroyed. Do you think that Abraham would have been wound up about this being some sort of injustice as God tells him that he's going to die that day? This is a word that we tend to throw around a lot in today's society, isn't it? Injustice. Would he have claimed that on the part of God? Would he have claimed injustice if God said it to him that day? Well, I don't know. I know that we probably would. Injustice word, we like to use it a lot. But I don't know about Abraham. But what I do know about Abraham is that he understood one clear point. He knew he had no claim of God. And Abraham knew all that he had received from God was all received due to God's mercy. So I ask you this. Do you know that all you receive from God is due to God's mercy? Because if I look at the character of Abraham and the way that he is, I think he would have responded more like Job did. In fact, he did kind of respond as Job did when God told him to sacrifice Isaac later on, the child of promise that he was going to create just this people that were numerous as the sand and the stars in the skies. Because I think he would respond like Job. I think he would have said something similar to what it says in Job 1:21, where Abraham would have been like, "Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised." So can we say the same for ourselves in today's church? Can we say the same for those who do not know God and our culture around us? And as we look at the people in our study today, can the people of Sodom be okay with this type of mindset? Do they know the sovereignty of God? Do we? Because what I see in our text is that people of Sodom, they have had privilege far beyond what most people probably understand or comprehend when approaching this text. This is a people that have seen some amazing moments where God's glory was revealed to them. And most of this comes by having seen the person of Abraham and the events of Abraham unfold before them. To start off with, this is a people that witnessed the power and glory of God more than any other city in Canaan. They had witnessed their cities crumble beneath the force of the four kings of the east under Kedorlaomer of Elam. They lost everything. They were enslaved. And after losing everything, they were rescued. Their belongings were rescued too. And who was it that rescued them? God did. And he did it through his servant Abraham as they were rescued and delivered from slavery. Then afterwards, when they're rescued, the kings are all gathered on the hill and they would have seen and heard the testimony of Melchizedek. They would have witnessed Abraham and Melchizedek have this meetup that glorified God throughout the whole process. These two men standing on a hill are there, and they're glorifying God above else. They glorified him above the spoils of the earth, above the titles that they could have had. They glorified God above the land that was rightfully theirs and the honors as well. And as we dig a little deeper, these people of Sodom, they would have had Lot living among them, and like he's kind of this waffling half-Christian person that, you know, probably we would associate with our society more. But it's still a little bit of a witness from Lot. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 and 8 says, "And if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard." Like I say, Lot was very much similar to our North American church and outreach. He had moments where he waffled in his lifestyle, and he kind of projected this indecisive life to the people he lived among. But the people of Sodom and the plains, regardless of what they saw in Abraham, regardless of what they saw even in Melchizedek and Lot, they were unaffected by these witnesses. The people of Sodom and the plain cities were absolutely wicked. They would not have responded as Abraham did if God had told them about their impending judgment. Loud protests and proclamations would belt out about the injustice and unfairness of the judgment. Why would Sodom be singled out for this punishment? They would cry, "If only they knew." And if we're being fair to the moment, we actually notice that Abraham does this on their behalf. Why Sodom? Why Gomorrah? Why the plain cities? Is this about to happen? Abraham is not like another biblical character who's hoping that all people will be judged to death by God. Right? The prophet Jonah. You know, he was all like, "All right, God, like bring judgment to Nineveh. I can't wait till you do that. That sounds exciting." And then he just knew the grace of God. He knew the love that God had for his creation. So this is why he ran, because he wanted Nineveh to be obliterated. Abraham on this end, he's the one that's like, no, I don't want to see people hurt. I don't want to see people wounded. He's got this godly character about him. A characteristic of the true godly is to be less sensitive to sin in others than in themselves. So that's Abraham. And so this is why God has to explain the situation to Abraham. And the, the destruction of Sodom, it's a great warning, a warning of the certainty in God's ultimate judgment of all sin. It is along the lines of the flood in Noah's day. 2 Peter chapter 2, 4-9 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned, but sent them to hell, putting them in chains of darkness to be held for judgment, if he did not spare the ancient world when he brought the flood on its ungodly people, but protected Noah, a preacher of righteousness, and seven others, if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah by burning them to ashes and made them an example of what is going to happen to the ungodly, and if he rescued Lot, a righteous man who was distressed by the depraved conduct of the lawless, for that righteous man living among them day after day was tormented in his righteous soul by the lawless deeds he saw and heard. If this is so, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials and to hold the unrighteous for punishment on the day of judgment." God wanted Abraham to understand this, and he wanted Abraham to pass this on to his children and their children and so on. Here's something that I found interesting as I was looking at our passage. Did you notice that initially God never actually makes a statement about going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah? Did you catch that? There is no "Sodom will be destroyed today" type of statement from God. There's no statement about Gomorrah being destroyed as well. God did something else. But it was something that gave a clear message and a concise message to what God had planned. As Abraham's brain, it had one of those light bulb moments where he knew what God's intentions were. God said the wickedness of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah had reached him. The wickedness had reached God. Think about that. Wickedness of the people had reached God. Genesis 18:20. "Then the Lord said, the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is so great and their sin so grievous." And really, this is one of those verses that should really be making our spidey senses kind of go off. It should cause us to be really afraid. This is confirmation that God is not ignorant of any wickedness. None whatsoever. God is not indifferent to the cry of the oppressed. When Cain killed Abel, what happened immediately following this heinous act? Genesis 4:10 tells us, "The Lord said, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground." James 5:4 tells us, "Look, the wages you failed to pay the workers who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty." And in Psalm chapter 34, verse 17, we read, "The righteous cry out and the Lord hears them. He delivers them from all their troubles." So we may be like Abraham, we may be unaware of injustice, but not one wrong has ever gone unnoticed by God. Not one sin has ever failed to cry out to him. Not one. And you know, our church, it consists of people who live on acreages, with just a few being from the city. And acreages are obviously more quiet than the city. And yet both can provide an opportunity to provide moments of calm. Right? Just picture those moments where you step outside your house or you go for a quiet little jaunt through your acreage or your neighborhood. I used to do this quite a bit when, you know, kids weren't inside the house probably sleeping when I want to go for a walk. But it would be one of those like snowy, cold nights, and it's just so peaceful and quiet as the stars, they're up in the sky. It's so beautiful. The nights where you watch your breath, just this moisture cloud of spittle cascading upwardly, and it really draws your eyes to the heavens. And maybe as you're going on this walk, on this peaceful walk, you think to yourself, God is in heaven above me. All is right in the world. You ever have a moment like that? I know I have. And in that moment when you say, God is in heaven above me, all is right in the world, you actually believe in that moment that it is true. The truth is, yeah, God is in heaven, absolutely. But all is not right in the world. We cannot hear the cries of sin. God hears them all. God hears them all, and he stores them up in his wrath for the day of judgment to come. Just heartbreaking to think about what God hears minute by minute, hour by hour, day by day, 24/7. He hears the cry of a child being beaten by the drunk parent. He hears the old man being pushed to the ground as a gang beats him up and takes his money, leaving him for dead. He hears the cry of a teenager being raped in a car at a party. He hears the cry of the wife being abandoned by her husband. He hears the cry of those trapped in a dehumanizing welfare system. He hears the cry of sinful pleasures from bars, prostitute, johns, and drug addicts. And those cries are just a fraction of the billions of cries that go up worldwide. Cries that are heard by God. Cries that are felt by God. God's judgment should fall on us too, should it not? Because we create a noise, and what a noise our God must hear. Knowing all that we do, knowing everything that we continue to do or intend to do, God still chooses to forgive us. He still chooses to extend his grace towards us. Now here's an interesting take on the whole Abraham situation. In our world, there is this blindness to God's judgment that is a result of sin. But there is also a blindness that occurs for those who do not know Jesus, as they are blind to those who love Jesus and care for them and pray for them. That's a challenge for us, hey? Think about the people of Sodom. They were caught up in self. They were so self-absorbed that they pursued their sinful ways and they didn't care who it affected whatsoever. They were oblivious to anything or anyone around them. Does it sound familiar? And God knew this about the people of Sodom. But here he is with Abraham. He's standing on this mountain. And Abraham then proceeds to intercede for the people of the plain. People of Sodom and Gomorrah. A wicked and corrupt people. And Abraham is defending them or trying to have this judgment halted on them. Genesis 18:22-33, we read it. The men turned away and went towards Sodom, but Abraham remained standing before the Lord. Then Abraham approached him and said, "Will you sweep away the righteous with the wicked? What if there are 50 righteous people in the city? Will you really sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of the 50 righteous people in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to kill the righteous with the wicked, treating the righteous and the wicked alike. Far be it from you. Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" The Lord said, "If I find 50 righteous people in the city of Sodom, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Then Abraham spoke up again. "Now I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, though I am nothing but dust and ashes. What if the number of the righteous people is 5 less than 50? Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5 people? If I find 45 there," he said, "I will not destroy it." Once again, he spoke to him. "What if only 40 are found there?" He said, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak. What if only 30 can be found there?" He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." Abraham said, "Now that I've been so bold as to speak to the Lord, what if only 20 can be found there?" He said, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "May the Lord not be angry, but let me speak just once more. What if only 10 can be found there?" He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy." When the Lord has finished speaking with Abraham, he left and Abraham returned. What a conversation. And we probably don't give it enough credit most of the time. But this is a clear example, and this is what we should be taking note of in our prayer lives. This is a clear example of prayer. And in particular, intercessory prayer. Is that something that you're doing in your prayer life? Is that something you're doing at all? God is just remarkable in allowing Abraham to approach him in this manner. He allows us to do it in the same way. But it's also fascinating to see God's friend, Abraham, engage with God in this fashion. Do we think we can approach God like this? As a friend, interceding on the behalf of others. What a change we see in the relationship between God and Abraham from the beginning. As there's this great increase in fellowship and friendship, and our life should look like that too. It's just too bad that Abraham misses the mark a bit with his question to God. As he asks, will not the judge of all the earth do right? As it's really a suggestion that God might not do right. And it has this implication behind it that mere human beings, including Abraham, might have a base upon which to elevate, to evaluate God's actions. Abraham should have known that God always does do right. Even when those actions of God appear to not be right by our eyes. And we should be the same way. And here's the four aspects of prayer that we should really pull from this and we should really have in our life that we tend to miss out on. Right? We sometimes we approach prayer as this weird sacred thing that only pastor can do or only the worship leader can do. And we forget that we need to have these genuine conversations with God in our own daily lives. One to a friend that we want to further our friendship. One about fellowship where we just want to be around him and be thankful for the presence that we're in. So there's four aspects of prayer we should pull from here. And like I said, we need to add this to our prayer life. Or maybe we need to do this for the first time, and that's praying. Abraham prays modestly. He's not praying about matters that are not his business. He did not demand the knowledge of God's secret purposes, nor did he demand that knowledge as being necessary for making his petitions be heard. This impacts our prayer. How? Well, we need to understand that there is no need for us to feel hindered, restrained, or useless in praying for people who do not know Jesus, but that they must know Jesus. We should not feel that way in our praying for our communities or cities or even the world as a whole. We should just be praying for them regardless of knowing what God wants to do with them, regardless of what we think they should be done with them. Just knowing that God is faithful to his created and he's going to follow through with his promise. We do not need to know God's ultimate plan in these areas for us to pray for them. How's COVID going to end? Well, I don't know. But that doesn't mean we cannot pray for healing or for it to end. Are my loved ones going to find Jesus? Boy, I sure hope so. I have no idea. But I still need to pray for them and intercede on their behalf. Pull an Abraham and be like, God, I'm interceding for them. I love those people. I don't know what you're going to do with them, but I want them to find Jesus. We have to pray for these things in the world that break God's heart because they should be breaking ours too. As I listed off the things that people are crying about in this world, we should be looking at that. We should be getting emotional. We should be impacted by that, and we should be trying to create a change in those areas. We need to pray for those things. We need to act in those areas. And most of all, we need to be encouraged that God is listening to us. More than that, he delights in hearing from us. He loves it when we talk to him. Being Christ-like means that you are praying for his people. And that is an act that pleases God greatly. Abraham's prayer, it's also a humble prayer. Abraham does not approach God and say, well, come on now, listen to me. I serve in Sunday school. I sing, you know, in the church choir. I do all those nice volunteer things at church. You have to listen to me because people call me nice when I see them at school or at the store. Plus, I follow Jesus with my heart. That's not what Abraham's doing. He doesn't call on some obligation that God is under in order to be heard. Abraham actually refers to himself as nothing but dust and ashes. Abraham's prayer is also a persistent prayer as he intercedes six times in our passage for the broken people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And every time that he reaches out, his request is granted, and he gets more and more encouraged and comes back with a similar request to God. He is persistent in his prayers, in his talks with God. Myers writes, "It looks at first sight as if he forced God back from point to point and wrung his petitions from an unwilling hand. But this is a mistake. In point of fact, God was drawing him on. This was the time of his education. He did not learn the vast extent of God's righteousness and mercy all at once. He climbed the dizzy heights step by step, and as he gained each step, he was inspired to dare another." Unbelievable. And the last aspect that Abraham shows us in talking to God in prayer life is that he had a persuasive prayer. He pleaded using God's own character and God's glory. Abraham was attempting to be protective of God's honor. Not his own. Of God's honor. And he argued that the honor of God would be marred if the righteous perish with the guilty. Abraham was not pleading his own merit, but instead prayed that God would be seen and that he would be known and he would be understood to do what is right. A theologian writes, "He knows God as the just God and the Savior, and on that twofold knowledge of God, he builds his argument." It's an argument like that of Moses on Sinai, as God revealed that he was going to destroy the people of Israel because they were being ridiculous at the base of the mountain. They were sinning and creating their own gods. And so in Exodus 32, 11 to 14, we read, "But Moses sought the favor of the Lord his God. Lord, he said, why should your anger burn against your people, whom you brought out of Egypt with great power and a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians say it was with evil intent that he brought them out, to kill them in the mountains and to wipe them off the face of the earth? Turn from your fierce anger. Relent and do not bring disaster on your people. Remember your servants Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, to whom you swore by your own self, I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky, and I will give your descendants all this land I promised them, and it will be their inheritance forever. Then the Lord relented and did not bring on his people the disaster he had threatened." The bonus being for Moses is that God did not destroy the people of Israel. Not so much for Abraham and his prayer and petition. As judgment would fall on the cities of the plain, and for us, as we sit here, it should be a sobering fact for us who know Jesus. It should be a sobering fact in our prayer life, as we're most likely falling short in that area. Abraham, he pleaded well. He appealed to God's honor. He interceded for Sodom. And God, of course, heard him. He heard Abraham. God did not act in the way Abraham expected, though. The righteous would absolutely be delivered. The guilty would not. That's a reality to those who refuse Jesus Christ. And so that should not sit well on our hearts. There is condemnations, and God's honor will be upheld throughout the process. The only hope for you is that God's justice is also revealed in the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. It is there that God's mercy is seen. God commands you to turn from your sin and turn to Jesus, the Savior of the world. And that should be our prayer for the world. That should be where we are acting in our world. Making sure that people know about Jesus Christ. Making sure they know how to talk to him. Just like Abraham did. That is my prayer for our church as we head forward. Today we've got communion going on here, so I'm going to call Mike forward and Joel, please. And we read from 1 Corinthians 11, as we come today and we partake in a symbol of what the grace of God appeared like, as his body was whipped and beaten, and then hung on a cross as he suffered. We're reminded of the symbol of the bread, which is his body. We're reminded of the juice, the grape juice here, which is his blood that was shed on that cross. And we think of what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 11, as he says this in verse 23. For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. I'm always reminded about why Paul wrote that and the abuses that were occurring at that time for the Lord's Supper. As people were literally going there and stuffing their faces with what they had and weren't giving to anybody else who had nothing. And so I pray that we would not be a church who withholds from the neighbors around us, from our own church even, from our friends, but that we would be generous in what we do as we share the gospel. So I'm going to pray for the elements today, the bread and the cup. And then we'll pass out the bread first. We'll partake together. And then we'll pass the juice out afterwards. And we'll partake with that. If you're not a big fan of the unpackaged goods, we do have them. Just wait for the juice. They're in there. And you can take both elements when we do the juice. You'll still be a part of the communion process for those who are more comfortable with that. So join me in prayer as we are reminded of this moment. Father, we thank you that, you know, you hear our prayers of intercession and that at one point in time someone had prayed an intercessory prayer on our behalf. And you heard and you hear all our prayers. And so I just pray that we would be a people who continue to pray that. I pray that we continue to seek out your salvation as there is wrath that is about to come down on this world. And so today we're reminded of what you went through to provide us salvation as your body was broken and beaten, as you were wrongfully punished. And an innocent person. We're reminded of the blood that was shed. So we thank you for the elements today, the bread that we partake, reminding of your broken body, and the juice as we're reminded of the blood shed. So may we reflect on that as we partake today. And we pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Of God.
And so we partake together, remembering the body that was broken on the cross for our sake. So Jesus reminds us to, as we drink this, we are to be reminded of the blood that was shed on the cross for us, the blood that purifies us. I have no benediction this week, so we're just going to finish off with Tracy and her team singing a song. I pray for us that we learn about how to talk with God from Abraham is in our walks. And may the understanding of judgment kind of push us to pray a little deeper in our. Have a great week.
That song sticks with you this week, and you can praise your Savior all day long.